All right, if you're in Romans chapter 3, I'm looking at verse 23, where it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. All right, I just want to stop right there. That word propitiation is a big $5 word that I think needs explanation. It really comes from a Greek word, hilasterion, which means appeasement or satisfaction of something. And in this case, it's the appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath toward us because we have sinned against him. I know that sounds hard to believe in some ways, because we think that we sin and we're just like, oh, well, I messed up and God's going to forgive me and it's all going to be okay. But God actually has divine wrath towards sin. And so we don't want to take sin lightly, because God isn't taking sin lightly. And it takes a great price, as we'll see in this lesson, a great price in order to bring satisfaction to him for those sins that have been committed. So that which satisfies the demands of God's law is that propitiation. Really, literally, a place or agent of atonement. That's what propitiation ultimately means. A place or an agent of atonement. Atonement meaning, that which justifies or makes innocent a person who has sinned against him. All right, having done that, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Excuse me, I said Hebrews 3, I meant 9:3, where we had been reading earlier, where Mike had been reading. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. I think he said Romans. We were in Hebrews, but it's okay. We figured it out. Behind the second veil, verse 3, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables or tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. I think about that word mercy seat. It's from the same Greek word that Paul used in Romans chapter 3 that we just read. So Paul is saying that we are justified through the propitiation of Christ's blood. And then here, the Hebrew writer uses that same word to describe or define the mercy seat. It's the same word, the visible location of God's mercy toward Israel, expressed in an actual physical object here. And that object is the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. Mercy seat in the Old Testament, which comes to us through Hebrew, is a word that means to cover. And not literally just to hide from view, but rather to take care of or to wipe away. So when God covers our sins or atones for our sins, he's that there is a mercy seat idea embedded in that. So the best illustration I've come across for that is like, if you're buying dinner for everyone and the server comes by with the check and you say, I'll cover that. You don't mean, I will hide that check so nobody can find it, right? At least I hope you don't mean that. What you mean is, I will take care of that. I'll be responsible for making sure that that is paid. And that's really what's happening here when it comes to atonement, is that God isn't taking responsibility for our sins, because that would be irresponsible on his part. But he is taking responsibility for providing a way out of our sins, or more accurately, out of our condemnation. And that's really what this whole scenario about the mercy seat is about. So someone says, well, what's the point of the mercy seat? Well, the Christ has embodied all the symbolism, the foreshadows, the prophetic types of the law of Moses in himself. And that includes the mercy seat. Whatever purpose it served, Christ perfected that purpose or fulfilled that purpose in himself. Whatever benefit it brought to Israel, Christ took it to an entirely new level, a highest level for all believers. So the mercy seat here is the literal point of reference for God's mercy toward Israel. Now, we don't have an ark. We don't have a box, as we'll talk about in a minute. We don't have that. We don't need that because we have Christ himself, who is our mercy seat. So he is our actual point of reference for God's mercy and forgiveness toward us. He's not just an extension or reiteration of what was done in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of it. Just as animal blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat to signify the atonement of Israel's sins, so Christ has shed a far greater blood for a far greater purpose, the sins of the whole world. And that's why this kind of lesson is of the utmost importance, so that we understand, if you didn't already, so that we understand how this whole program, this system, this plan of salvation actually works. It works because of the blood of Christ. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 25. I'm not going to literally read all that. I invite you to read that later when you go over this lesson. Read that Exodus 25, because God gives instructions there to Moses concerning the tabernacle, the holy tent, and all that is contained in it. In Exodus 25, verse 10 through 22, there is the details of the construction of the ark. An ark literally is a box. Okay, and if you think about Noah's ark, it was a floating box. That's literally what it is, and that literally what that word means there, a chest or a box. And it had a lid that covered it. In the New American Standard, it translates that word for the lid, mercy seat. So there's a seat or a lid or a covering on top of the box there that is referred to as the mercy seat. The dimensions of this box might surprise you how small it really is. It's only 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It's about the size of your typical hope chest, if you think about that. It's not terribly big. This table, this Lord's Supper table, is much bigger than the Ark of the Covenant was. And so it gives you an idea. It's not necessarily a big thing. It is covered with gold, both inside and out, which makes it rather heavy, because gold is one of the heaviest metals. And it is carried with poles through rings attached at the base, not to be removed. By the way, this picture is not entirely accurate because the ring should be at the base, but it's hard to find an actual photograph of the ark, okay? So we have to do with whatever artist comes up with that. Only certain priests were allowed to carry the ark. Otherwise, in its resting place, it remained in the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost tabernacle or innermost part of the tabernacle. So you have the outer section, which is called usually the sanctuary, the innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. The only thing in there is the Ark of the Covenant, at least originally. In chapter 25, verse 18 through 22, Exodus 25, that is, 18 through 22, it mentions the cherubim, the angels that are depicted on the top of this Ark of the Covenant. Cherubim refer to a certain order of angels. They're often identified because of context as protectors or protectorates of God's holiness. So God has certain angels in charge of doing nothing more than defending his holiness and defending really that or protecting that holiness there. The two images of the cherubim bent over the mercy seat, their wings touching, as you do see fairly accurately in the photograph there. Photograph. No image of God was allowed because God is really represented by the space above the mercy seat. If you recall from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, God himself said as one of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not make any image of me. No idol, no form, no likeness, no image, nothing that represents me." And so what is God represented by? Well, in this case, an empty space. And that doesn't mean that God is an empty God or that God doesn't exist. It means that we can't do anything. We are unable to do anything that would accurately represent him in any physical way because he is higher than the physical world. The Ark of the Covenant did hold the tablets of Moses. That's what the Hebrew writer said. And that was the law recorded for Israel. If you think about it, God is sitting, symbolically above the law that is given to men and yet remains himself hidden or undefined or mysterious. And that's what that space really does signify, is his mysteriousness. And mysteriousness is always an attribute of sacredness. When we talk about God being sacred, we're really implying that he is not just holy and special, but we're really also implying that he is mysterious to us. There are things about God that we do not know and cannot know. So it's blasphemy to try to represent him in any way. So we've got this powerful imagery going on. We have the tablets that were given to Moses, written with the very finger of God. If you go back in Exodus, you'll find that are put into this golden chest, overshadowed with angels and the presence of God himself, which symbolize a kind of throne for Israel. And symbolically, God is the one who sits on the throne of Israel. He is, for all intents and purposes, their king. And that's how it should have been. And there I will meet you, he says in chapter 25, verse 22 of Exodus. There I will meet you. And that did happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. You got to go to Leviticus 16 to read that whole very involved exercise there, that ritual there. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrificial animal, that blood serving to represent the blood necessary for all of Israel. He sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant 7 times with his finger, and that provided the atonement for the sins of the entire nation. There are other things going on that day too, but that is probably the most significant of them all, because that is where the blood and mercy meet. God says, I will meet you there. I want you to think about that, that this is the Holy of Holies, right? This is the most sacred place on the face of the earth. And that is where the blood is applied for forgiveness. All these things coming together. And these are not by accident. These are not, coincidental. They are not insignificant. These are very important things. And the mercy seat is propitiatory, which means it is the place where propitiation is made, that satisfaction or that appeasement. In fact, the root word for mercy seat in the Hebrew language is ransom. And so if you think about it, this is really what's happening. There's a ransom being paid. A ransom is a price. It's a price that is paid for the sins and paid in blood. There is a life-for-life exchange here. The life of the sacrificial animal, symbolically, for the life of the nation of Israel. Now, if you were to take that to the highest level, you would want the life of a perfect sacrifice for the life of your soul. And that's where all this is going here. So life for life. The implication here is that God cannot meet Israel without blood. If you're still in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 21. Hebrews 9, verse 21. He's talking about the covenant and the blood of the covenant. In verse 21, he says, and in the same way, he, Moses, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And those vessels included, initially, the Ark of the Covenant and all the furniture of the tabernacle. And verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And probably one of the most significant theological statements in the New Testament is, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I want you to just think about that for a moment. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And I've said this before, it's worth saying again. Christianity represents one of the three major religions in the world. The other two, Islam and Judaism, have no blood. There's no blood being shed. And without blood being shed, there's no forgiveness being made or being offered. It is only through the gospel of Christ, only through the teaching of Christianity, do we actually teach that blood is not just merely instrumental, but is the agent of atonement for human sins. And that is rather significant there. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No one can have fellowship with God without the appropriate blood offering, which you and I cannot provide, by the way, because we've already sinned against God. So you can't take a sinful offering or a sinful body and then offer that body in place for the sins that that body committed. That is not only absurd, but it's also, you know, illegal in God's sight there. It's just not something that's going to work. So this grand picture brings together several elements here. We have God, we have law, we have blood, we have priests, we have heavenly ministers, we have grace, we have mercy. Israel was required to observe and honor the law, but they could not keep that law perfectly. Thus, they needed God's grace and mercy to cover, or remember, atone for the transgressions of the law. Not to overlook the law, not to pretend that those sins didn't happen, but rather to take care of those sins that were in violation of the law, to take care of them judiciously and legitimately, or legally, you might say, because that's really what's happening here. It's a matter of justice here. It's not just a rite or a symbol or some kind of symbolic gesture here. This is a legal matter. Otherwise, Israel's fellowship with God could not continue. So God requires blood for sins, a blood sacrifice for sins. He demands death for every sin. During the law of Moses, he allowed animal blood to suffice, but this all pointed forward to a more perfect offering. The Hebrew writer explains why. Because, he says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4. So those animals, all that were sacrificed, and there were many animals sacrificed, nonetheless, the blood of all those animals, even all of that blood combined, could not take away literally a single human sin. That doesn't mean that God didn't forgive those people, because he says he did. But it does mean that the forgiveness for those people did not come through the animal blood. It had to have come through somewhere else. It had to come through a better blood, if you will, than that. Likewise, the high priest himself pointed forward to the perfection of his own office. In other words, the high priestly office under the law of Moses, the Levitical priesthood there, was unable to do what an actual high priest should have done. What was ultimately needed was not another Levitical high priest who was just as much in need of atonement as everyone else, but someone who was absolutely perfect and did not need atonement for himself. And that brings us to Christ. If you're in Hebrews chapter 9, back to verse 11 and 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, not of the physical world, not of something that was created. And not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, upon his ascension, and we read about that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven. Of course, he's risen from the dead. He's risen from the grave, and now he raises up to heaven. There's that rising to exaltation. That's what Paul talks about there in Philippians, you know, that he raised him up, exalted him highest to the highest place there. He enters the throne room of God in the presence of the angels, not with animal blood, but with his own blood. Not literally, of course. I don't want you to imagine Jesus is carrying a basin of his blood with him, but with the historical fact of his sacrifice that he offered. And not with a form of life inferior to those needing to be cleansed of sin, but a life that is superior to us in every way. In other words, if you think about it, animals are a lower level of existence than we are. And so God doesn't use animals to take away our sins. We need someone higher than ourselves to take away our sins, and that's exactly what Christ provided. The life is in the blood, and on the cross, that life was poured out in his blood so that we can have life. Life for life. And in doing so, he perfectly fulfills all the symbolism of the mercy seat. He replaces the literal mercy seat of wood overlaid with gold because he is infinitely more precious than all of that. His personal worth is beyond measure, beyond calculation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 talks about his precious blood, which is more valuable than silver and gold. Indeed, it is priceless. It is the only physical, literal substance on the face of the earth that can actually take away sin. All the money and wealth and gold and silver in the world, if it were all paid to God, could not take away a single human sin. But this blood that was shed on the cross can take away every sin of every person in the entire world. That is remarkable. And in a very real sense, Jesus becomes our mercy seat, our propitiation, our satisfaction, our appeasement of God's wrath. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That is, through Christ. We are saved not just for fellowship, but we're also saved from spiritual ruin. So we're spared of the ruin and the condemnation that we rightly brought upon ourselves and rightly deserve. We're spared from that, and we're given something that we don't deserve, and that is fellowship with God, all made possible through the blood of Christ. Under the law of Moses, no one but the high priest could enter the holy place, the holy of holies, or the inner sanctuary. No one could literally see the mercy seat, and thus could not visibly see where God met Israel. But Jesus has changed all of that. In fact, there's this curious passage in Jeremiah 3:16. This is God speaking through the prophet. He says, it shall be in those days, and he's looking ahead toward the times of the Messiah, when you are multiplied, increased in the land, they will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. The ark of the covenant disappeared in the exile somewhere. We don't know where, and it doesn't matter. Because it had served its purpose, it was not to be remade. The point had been already made, and Christ was going to supersede all of what it stood for in the first place. It served to symbolize, it served to foreshadow. Jesus is not a symbol, he is not a shadow, he is not a type, he is the substance. He is the source of our forgiveness. In John 12, verse 21, I've actually done a whole lesson on this phrase here. We wish to see Jesus. We had the Greeks coming to Philip, remember there, and asking to see Jesus. And really what they're saying is, as I see on the screen here, we wish to see the mercy seat of God in the person of Jesus. Because that's really what they were asking for in so many words. No one was allowed, except for the high priest, to see the mercy seat, except once a year. But things have radically changed. Now we can see Jesus. We can see our mercy seat. We see him in faith, but the Israelites, in the time of Christ, could see him in the flesh. So someone might be asking, well, so then does that mean that Jesus was sprinkled with blood, like the original mercy seat? And the answer is no, he's the one who's providing the blood for redemption. And he personifies the mercy seat or the source of mercy. So who's being sprinkled here? Well, that would be you and me. And Peter does say that here. Christians are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Instead of the mercy seat being sprinkled, now it is we who are being sprinkled with Christ's blood. Remember, this is where God meets with those who believe in him. Just as he met with Israel, wherever that blood was sprinkled, so he meets with us where that blood is sprinkled. He abides in us. He has intimate fellowship with us. And I realize that this is all spiritual in nature, but it is still real and it is still necessary. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, using Peter's phrase, was impossible until we're first cleansed with blood. There's always a sequence to our fellowship with God. First, we have to take care of sin. That is always the number one thing. God cannot consecrate us. He cannot have fellowship with us. And we cannot offer peace offerings of any kind to God, whether praise or prayers or you know, charity or anything else in his name, until our sins are taken care of. Not surprisingly, the first order of sins under the law of Moses were the sins, order of sacrifices or offerings in the law of Moses, were those dealing with sin, the sacrifices of atonement. And then we would have the burnt offerings, and then we'd have the peace offerings, always in that order. To obey Jesus Christ, again, using Peter's phrase, is your part in your salvation. God isn't obeying Jesus Christ for you, and Jesus isn't obeying God for you. I'm not obeying God for you, nor you for me. This is your part. This is really your faith. God extends his grace in the form of sprinkling your soul with Christ's blood. That's fine. That's what we need. That is what God does that we can't do for ourselves. But your part, my part, is to have obedient faith in him, to show that faith. And that faith has to be ongoing, as we see in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7. That faith needs to constantly be fed and nourished. It is expected to grow over time, not to stay static. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Not once, just take up your cross, but from now on. The believer must not only follow Jesus to the water, he has to follow him to the grave. Because Jesus never says, be faithful till your baptism, but rather be faithful till your death. So the commitment actually begins at baptism and goes to our death. It doesn't end at our baptism like a lot of people tend to think. You know, like I finally got baptized. Whew, now all the work's over with. Now I can just coast until, you know, I waltz into heaven. And it's not like that at all. Now the work begins. This is where the obedience really continues on in the form of a living by faith. And then, of course, again, using Peter's word, we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ only because we have faith in him, only because we have exercised that faith in the form of whatever things God has asked of us. No longer does a mortal priest stand before a golden box once a year, sprinkling blood on that box. Now, our mercy seat is an eternal high priest. And the blood he sprinkles is not animal blood, it is blood that he provided. It's his own blood. And we do not sprinkle him, but he sprinkles us with his blood in order to cleanse us and purify us and save our souls. Some of the biblical information that we have, like what we've been covering so far in this lesson, it gets a little bit involved. It requires a great deal of attention and research and contemplation. And I'm not saying that you haven't done that. And I'm not saying this to discourage or dissuade anyone. It's just a factual observation of someone who has been doing this for a greater part of his life. But such information is not meant to be limited to preachers and theologians. The Bible was not written for preachers. The Bible was written for you and for me and for all of us. In order to believe, God has given us this important and detailed information about his plan of salvation. And he wants us to know, through all that detail, he wants us to know that this plan was not something that he just stumbled into one day when he was thinking up there in heaven. It is not a thrown-together plan. It is not a half-baked plan. It is not a last-minute idea. It is rather a complex and multi-layered and, might I say, genius plan. It is absolutely simple in one sense or in one level, but it is masterfully complex on another level. And anyone who can come up with a plan like that, that works for everybody for all time, has to be a genius. This plan withstands the criticism of people as well as the test of time. It will not disappear. It will not fail. It will not be disproved. It will not need to be rehabilitated or revised or reworked ever. This plan is kind of like the game of chess. It is pretty simple to learn how the pieces move and the squares and so on, but it takes a lifetime to master. Or you might say it's kind of like watching plants grow. You can see the development of a plant from a seed to the seedling to a young plant and then to a fruit-bearing mature plant and so on. You can watch all that happening, but the science that's going on in that plant is very complex. And it's very much the same way. We can see Christians learning, obeying, responding, being baptized, and then growing. And we can see that visibly, but understand that what God is doing for those people is more complex than we will ever know. And to me, that is just fascinating. The point I'm making here is that the concept of the mercy seat is not hard to grasp up front, but the intricacies of grace and mercy, the mysteries of how blood serves as an agent of atonement, and how God forgives the human soul, you might say, as we have on the screen, is just simply too wonderful for words. There's no way to put it into human language that really does it justice. But just because we cannot fully understand it doesn't mean we can't understand it at all or that we should not try. We're told in Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12, Paul talks about the revealed gospel being in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. Again, one of those big phrases that really is one of the most monumental in the New Testament right there. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That verse right there says a lot. That really lays out the entire gospel. That's what it's all about. So someone says, well, why did Christ do all this stuff for us? Why did he act and give up his life? In Ephesians 3:19, a few verses later, he talks about his love that surpasses knowledge. Really surpasses human knowledge. So God's love and Christ's love for us, surpassing what we are able to comprehend about that love, is why both of them did this plan. The Christian who never takes time to look deeply into this eternal purpose and how Christ fulfilled it all will never really truly appreciate what it took to save him, and will never really come to know the God who does the saving. This is what God wants from us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to learn about him. As James says, James 4:8, he wants us to draw near to him. He's not saying that, to be difficult or to stand aloof or to try to run and hide from us. He wants us to pursue him. And it is through deeper studies like this that we do that. And you should be very honored that God did not save you with animal blood. Think about it. How insulting and degrading and disrespectful that would be. How backward to save those who are made in God's image with something that's less than that image. He saved you with something that is greater than that image. He saved you with one who is, for all intents and purposes, God. I mean, he didn't send an animal to the cross. He didn't send a calf or a heifer or a goat or a sheep or anything like this. He sent his own son to the cross. And again, that is remarkable. And so we see there, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the gospel, the glory of Christ comes through Christ himself, who really is the image of God. We are bearing certain characteristics of God, but Christ is God's Son and bears, as the Hebrew writer says, the exact representation of his nature. If you look at Chad, you do not see the exact representation of God's nature. I am in the image of God only as much as you are. in kind of a shadowy, distant effect there. But Christ was the full image of God. We ought not ever to become like those who are addressed in Hebrews 5, verse 11, those who were dull of hearing, unwilling to learn of the complexities of the saving grace that they partook of, but unable to because their mind was still stuck in basically third grade. That's what the Hebrew writer accuses them of. The original readers of the Hebrew letter there ought to be thinking, he says, like college graduates, but instead you're still in elementary school. Now that's a pretty harsh criticism, but that's exactly what the Hebrew writer talks about there in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be those people. He does go on to say in verse 5:14, but solid food, or really deeper study, my words, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It takes practice. It takes training. It takes time and energy and study and focus to know how to master that perspective. And unfortunately, not all Christians are willing to invest those things. But that is what we should be striving for. He goes on to say in the next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary school teaching, right, or the basics, if you will, about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So what are we doing tonight? We are teaching about how to press on to maturity. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that you haven't done this. I'm saying that this is what we need to do. What it all comes down to is this. If you are seeking God's mercy, then you have to come to the mercy seat. Christ alone has the power and authority to save you from the wrath of God. I don't know what the wrath of God looks like, or maybe even better, what it feels like. I know this, I do not want to experience it. In fact, I don't wish that on, you know, someone who declares himself to be my worst enemy. I just don't want anyone to face that. If you are seeking mercy, then you must do what he requires for mercy. Not everyone wants to do that. Everyone wants to be forgiven, of course, but not everyone is willing to do what it takes to be forgiven. God does not give all the details about the original mercy seat of the tabernacle just to take up some space in the Old Testament. But he gives us that information as matters of spiritual instruction to enlighten us, to draw us closer to him, and to really entice us into deeper devotion to him. This is the God who loves you. This is what he has done for you. This is what it started out as. Here's the basic picture of it all, but here is the fulfillment, and that fulfillment is in his son. He wants you to know that. The furniture, the articles of the tabernacle, these are all just physical illustration of spiritual realities. And yet they cannot satisfy on their own what needed to be done. Nor did God ever intend for them to do so. As I've said many times before, the entire law, the tabernacle system, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system, all are like a giant big arrow that points forward to Christ. And Christ is the substance of it all. God knew that what we needed was not more laws to fix the problem that we've created. And we don't need just more animals sacrificed. We don't need more religion. We don't need more religious furniture to build. What we really need is a living Redeemer whose blood actually removes our sins and thereby brings us into the presence of God. And that is exactly what he has given to us in Christ. In Christ, that is where God meets us. Not in a building, not in a worship service, not in a singing, not in a potluck. We're talking about spiritual fellowship, of course, but we're also talking about something that is real and significant in Christ. The question would be, are you in Christ? Because there are very specific things that a person has to do to be in Christ. And if you have not done those things, then you are not in Christ. Doesn't matter what you feel or what you think or what you want to believe, if you have not done what God has said, then that relationship has not yet been started. But if you have done those things, the question would be, are you living faithfully to what it means to be in Christ? Whatever you committed to in your baptism, are you staying faithful to that? So there's two big questions put out to everyone, and those questions cover everyone. There's either those who are not yet in Christ that need to be, or there are those who are in Christ who need to remain faithful to what it means to be in Christ. We need to be looking beyond the elementary teachings, pressing forward to maturity in Christ. That's what this is all about. Appreciate your patience tonight. We did have a lot of information, and we'll offer, as tradition has been for us for as long as I can remember, we will offer an invitation if there is anyone that needs to respond. This would be your time to come forward as we stand and sing the song Roy has selected for us.